struggling to have the whole counsel of God's word in their language, it really is the mission of the ages. It is the mission that Paul has handed off to Timothy, that he told Timothy to hand off to people who could be faithful, to hand it off to the next generation. And we're seeing this baton being passed on from Timothy to, or from Paul to Timothy, and so on. And this letter, as we remember, 2 Timothy, is the final, it's the final stretch of Paul's hand into Timothy's life. As far as we know, it could have been his last communication with Timothy. The passage we're going to read today in chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, gets to the heart of why Paul is writing this letter. He's going to say that he sees the end. His life is drawing to a close. But even in that, it doesn't stop him from being on mission. And I think it actually creates more impetus for him to be on mission. And he's going to underline this list of commands that he has for Timothy with this large vision of the mission that we are on. We're following Jesus on this mission. Now, mission is not just limited to the body of Christ. There's other ways to understand mission. Many of you have spent time in the armed forces, and you know what it is to go on a mission. There was one time in our own nation's history, in recent world history, when so many people, so many individuals gathered together for one mission that the commanding officer found it necessary to write his orders to his men on that day so they could expand their vision. It wasn't just about what they were doing with their platoons, with their groups, but they needed to understand that the whole world was geared and behind them for this mission. We understand this day on June 6th, we call it D-Day. They didn't know when this day was going to happen exactly. They were waiting for the weather to be just right, so it was called the undefined day, and that's why we call it D-Day. And on June 6th, they thought it would be June 5th, but the weather just wasn't right, so that day got further defined. On June 6th, the largest amphibious invasion in world history occurred. Nazi Germany had taken over Europe, and almost 2 million Americans were transported to the British Isles. Thousands of Canadians and the British and others from around the world had trained and prepared for this undefined day, and it arrived. And on D-Day, an invasion force embarked from the British Isles and targeted a stretch of coastline in France, Normandy, 60 miles of coastline, 5 major beaches. And on that day, 156,000 men of the Allied forces stormed the beaches and created a beachhead so the mission of retaking Europe from Nazi Germany could begin. That was just the beginning of the mission. 5 days later, that 156,000 had turned into 326,000 plus. 51,000 plus vehicles by day 5 had been landed in Normandy. Over 104,000 tons of supplies had been landed in Normandy. On that one day, D-Day, it took almost 7,000 ships to participate in that landing. Over 5,000 of those were just carrying the troops. 11,000 planes participated in that. Over 1,000 of those transporting troops. It was a massive undertaking. They had a mission. They had, each one had his particular mission to focus on, but General Dwight D. Eisenhower wrote this letter, and this was sent out to each of the commanders to read to their men on that day as they were geared up and waiting. And I want to read this to you so we can get a sense in our own recent history of the importance of having our vision expanded so that we understand our mission, not just what it is just for you and the individual steps you need to take, but what is going on in the big picture. It's more than just about me. And we'll see, listen to this. Soldiers, sailors, and airmen of the Allied Expeditionary Force, you are about to embark upon the great crusade toward which we have striven these many The eyes of the world are upon you. The hopes and prayers of liberty-loving people everywhere march with you, in company with our brave allies and brothers in arms on other fronts. You will bring about the destruction of the German war machine, the elimination of Nazi tyranny over the oppressed peoples of Europe, and security for ourselves in a free world. Your task will not be an easy one. Your enemy is well-trained, well-equipped, and battle-hardened. He will fight savagely. But this is the year 1944. Much has happened since the Nazi triumphs of 1940 and 41. The United Nations have inflicted upon the Germans great defeats in open battle, man to man. Our air offensive has seriously reduced their strength in the air and their capacity to wage war on the ground. Our home fronts have given us an overwhelming superiority in weapons and munitions of war and placed at our disposal great reserves of trained fighting men. The tide has turned. The free men of the world are marching together to victory. I have full confidence in your courage, devotion to duty, and skill in battle. We will accept nothing less than full victory. Good luck, and let us all beseech the blessing of an almighty God upon this great and noble undertaking. Dwight D. Eisenhower. Even now, just reading that, I mean, hearing it, do you feel just the momentum in that letter? The forward movement? Well, this is what Paul is trying to do for Timothy, and thereby even 2,000 years later, through the Holy Spirit, doing for us. So let's read another letter, starting at chapter 4, verse 1. I solemnly charge you before God and Christ Jesus, who is going to judge the living and the dead, and because of his appearing and his kingdom, proclaim the message. Persist in it, whether convenient or not. Rebuke, correct, and encourage with great patience and teaching. For the time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires will multiply teachers for themselves because they have an itch to hear something new. They will turn away from hearing the truth and will turn aside to myths. But as for you, be serious about everything. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is close. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. There is reserved for me in the future the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning just still with those praises that we sang a moment ago hanging on our lips, moved by the report of our brothers and sisters who are still working around the world, ministering to others, even the poor, helping the poor. And the crisis that they face now, Lord Jesus, we remember them. We lift them up to you. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for the translation work so that people can hear the gospel and then not just hear it, but have the whole counsel of your word in their language. Lord, you are moving in this world. You are not done. Your word is still going out and accomplishing what you want it to do. We praise you for that. So, Lord Jesus, here in this room this morning, Lord, everyone at home who is watching this over the live stream, Lord, we ask that you would move and accomplish your will through your word. We expect that you will. We know that you will. We praise you and thank you for what you will do. In Jesus' name, amen. So ready or not, on D-Day, when those troops were in those transport crafts, the ramps were up. They were approaching the beach. Ready or not, that ramp was going down and they were going into the water and storming the beaches. Over 4,000 Allied forces died that day. Over 10,000 overall casualties, wounded and missing. But ready or not. And so for us, just like Timothy, Paul comes to the reason why he's writing this letter, and he says, ready or your life on mission. You as individuals and all of us as the body of Christ. In verse 1, he's working his way to verse 2, and in verse 2 and then a little further down in verse 5, he's got a list of commands. Overall, 9 commands he's got in this short passage for Timothy. These things that Timothy must do. But before he gets there, he says, I solemnly charge you before God and Christ Jesus. This word to solemnly charge, he says, take this seriously. Take note of this. It's almost really a warning. But rather than just say, I solemnly charge you, do these things, he paints this backdrop, this picture. He widens Timothy's vision, and he says, it's not just about what I'm going through here in prison or what you're going through there at the church in Ephesus. This is a cosmic stage. And on this stage is God, the God who sent his son, Jesus Christ. And he doesn't stop there, but he paints the picture out even further. It is the Jesus Christ who is going to judge both the living and the dead. This is a future day after the resurrection when on one day, at one moment, Jesus will look at all those who have called the name of Christ. These are the living, what we know as the first resurrection. And everything you've done for Jesus or for yourself is going to be made known. And it's going to be tested as though by fire. The things that were done for Christ, that were done in faith, will remain. And your reward, the things that you've done to give God glory, those things will be shown forth. And everything else will just burn away like wood, hay, and stubble. There's another judgment in the future. And there will be a resurrection of all those who have lived but not trusted in Jesus Christ. And the books will be opened, the book of Revelation describes. And everything that has ever been done will be made known for them as well. And then the book of life will be opened. And because they have not trusted in Jesus, their names will not be in the book of life, and they all will be cast into the lake of fire. So it doesn't matter whether you're in Christ, the living, or not in Christ, the dead. Everything that you do, everything that I do, will be made known one day. But our one hope is not in our works, but is your name in that book of life. Have you recognized that Jesus is the judge, that Jesus is? And then he goes on and he says, also, I charge you, Timothy, by Jesus' appearing, the word epiphany. Jesus has come. He was promised from the beginning. Right after Adam and Eve sinned, the woman would have a seed, and through him, sin's solution, salvation, would be provided. And so Jesus appeared. He died on the cross. He took my sins and yours upon himself. He was buried, and on the third day rose again. This is the core of the gospel. He ascended into heaven, and then he commissioned his followers to go out to the ends of the earth, and as they go, make disciples of Jesus Christ, teaching them everything that I commanded you. And it's this mission that we are now on. And it's this Jesus who has appeared that Paul mentions. He adds this to the picture. And then he says, and by his kingdom, because when Jesus appears the second time, he's going to come to establish his kingdom here on earth. It's Jesus the King reigning not just over us, but we will reign with him, those of us who have trusted in the one who has appeared. So he paints this big picture. And he's got a function for verse 1. It is like a lead weight. What does a fisherman do with a lead weight? He crimps that to the line, adds it to the hook so that the hook sinks down deep where the fish are. So in the same way, Paul is attaching this serious picture to give weight to what he's about to tell Timothy. Because what he's about to tell Timothy to do is so important. Don't miss this, Timothy. Don't leave this path, because what you do now depends on how you view the future. What I do now, what you do now, depends on how you view the future. Do you have an eternal perspective, or are you just living in the here and now? Now, yes, God has planted you here. There is a here and now. You do need to be aware of it and pay attention, but he's also giving us, through his word, an opening, a window. We know what the future holds, and God wants you to be aware. And so we come to these commands. The first set of them in verse 2. He says, proclaim the message, preach the gospel. what is the message? Literally, it's the word logos. It's the word which means word. Paul's been using these words, word, gospel, testimony, message, throughout this book, and he's just keeps coming back around. Timothy, proclaim the message. Timothy, I'm suffering because I've proclaimed this message. Timothy, pass this message on to others who then can continue to pass it on. It is all about this good news of what Jesus has done for us. This is why we have hope, that sin has no power over you anymore. If you're in Christ, there's no condemnation over you anymore. So why do you keep beating yourself up? Has Jesus defeated sin or not? Either you believe it or you don't. It's such a vital message that we all need to hear. It's a wonderful message. So preach that. In season or out of season. Literally, when it's timely or untimely. In another way to say it, when it's convenient or inconvenient. When it's going to be according to your plans or when it's going to become an annoyance. You know, we've been, a few weeks ago, we encouraged you to, and we encouraged one another to go home and start practicing telling each other the gospel. Husbands, ask your wife, pretend I don't know Jesus, what are you going to tell me? Can you articulate it? Wives, ask your husbands. You say you follow Jesus. What's so great about Jesus? Kids, ask your parents. Parents, ask your kids. We prepare for this, and we can train ourselves, and usually we have this idea, if I train for something, then there's going to come that moment, and I'm going to be ready. But what about when it comes, you're not expecting it, and you're not ready? The idea here is not to be like a runner who knows the day and time when he's going to run a race. He prepares his body. She gets ready for that, to win that race. But the one difference here is, this race could be any day. You need to be ready at all times. Are you poised? Are you prepared? And that's what Paul is telling Timothy. Because it's D-Day. It's an undefined day. This is going to happen. That ramp is going to go down, and you're going to storm the beachhead. And only the commander knows when that good work that he's prepared for you to do, he knows when that is. Are you paying attention? And he goes on. He says, we do this, we share the truth, and when we open God's word and what we do when we share the gospel is we do this, we rebuke, we're telling people there's sin. Sometimes we do this with each other. The wounds of a friend, Proverbs describes, are good things. A friend has your best interest in mind, and when a friend comes and gives you that annoying tap on the sternum and says, hey, you got to shape up. Why are you doing that? You know better. That's a rebuke. Sometimes we have incorrect thinking, and what God's word does, what good, healthy teaching does for us is it brings us back to center, brings us back to what the truth is. So Paul is telling Timothy to rebuke, to correct. Sometimes, and maybe most times, we have moments when we're just down. Maybe it's linked to a bad encounter with someone. Maybe someone in your life is bringing hardship into your life. Maybe just things aren't going your way. So we encourage one another. We walk alongside with each other in this path here in life. But how do we do it? We do it with great patience, and we do it with teaching. We teach God's word. We need to be in God's word. We need to be ready, because as Timothy has learned, by being in God's word, we are equipped for the work that God has for us. You also have God residing in you if you've trusted in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit indwells you, and God's word equips you. And when someone needs encouragement, you'll be ready to encourage them. All the better when you're in the word. Ready, in season and out of season. But then we get to verse 3. And we have the reason why we're to be prepared, why we need to be ready to teach others, to open up God's word and talk about the truth, but especially with patience and have the heart of a teacher, wanting people to understand these things. Why? Because a time is coming, and I believe the time now is here, 2,000 years after Paul wrote this. Of course, that time existed then, but it's all the more, it's gotten worse now, when people are going to stop wanting the truth. He says people are going to turn away from the truth, and they're not going to tolerate sound doctrine. Literally, they're not going to put up with it anymore, with healthy teaching, but they're going to want something according to their own desires. It's just, you know, truth is inconvenient. Truth makes me, Scripture, James says, says, is like a mirror. You look, when you read the Bible, you see a picture of yourself as you truly are, not as you're wanting other people to see you. And in this world, it's all about the masks I wear. It's all about how people perceive me, and I'm working on my image. But Scripture comes through, sharper than a two-edged sword, cuts right through my garbage, and I see myself as God sees me. And it's usually not a pleasant thing, because I got a lot of garbage when my garbage is cut through. There's usually just more garbage that I see. But this world today, and we remember we're a part of this world, and this can so easily be us. What do we want? We want people to tell us what we want to hear. I want people to tell me, and I'll stop here because I'm a people pleaser. So when this says people, they just want to hear what they want to hear, and then they go and find teachers that will tell them what they want to hear. Have you ever thought about accidentally becoming one of those teachers? I'm a people pleaser. So it's really easy for me just to say things that people want to hear, so they'll smile, so they'll like me. Why is it that it's so easy for people to heap up these teachers who are just going to tell them things that will tickle their ears, tickle their fancy? Because nobody wants to be offensive. We all want to be nice. We want people to like us. And if you tell people what they want to hear, they're going to like you. And some people have figured it out to such an extent that they tell people what they want to hear that people begin paying them money. You know, this kind of an age described like this is an age that is rife with conspiracy theories. We live in a time, obviously, when there's just a lot more questions than there are answers. And the internet is out there. And many people have set up websites that are going to help you explain why things are the way they are. And have you ever noticed, as you surf those websites, all the ads and the pop-ups that come up when you're on those particular websites? Because somebody has figured out that a lot of people are searching for answers, and the more clicks they got on their website, the more money they get from those people who are paying them for those ads. So not only does it make me feel better when I say nice things to people, but I can actually make money. We have talk show hosts who have made billions of dollars. Oprah Winfrey, in 2006, was identified as America's pastor. Surveys were done, and 33% of people would identify her as America's spiritual leader. So, why? Because she's got good news. The good news we all want to hear. Not the truth that is sometimes difficult to hear. Of course, that's not the good news that leads to eternal life or that lasts forever or that is unchanging. This process that he describes is a deception process, and it begins when I take my eyes off of Jesus. Just look at that process. First, I don't want to hear the truth anymore. I want some kind of novelty. I want to be pleased. So I begin to look for somebody who's going to tell me what I want to hear. Then as I hear it, I want more of it. Then I ultimately reject the truth. And what happens? He says, we turn aside then to myths. And I can't even tell the difference between a truth and a myth anymore. And we're not talking about unbelievers when we're reading this. We're talking about the church. We're talking about believers. The unbelievers, those who have not trusted in Jesus Christ, are already lost. They're already deceived. They're already following after myths. He's saying these people turn away from Christ, turn away from the truth, and pursue things that are anti-Christ. And then in verse 5, he says, but as for you, Timothy, in comparison with that, as for you, Timothy, be serious about everything. Keep your mind in the game. Be ready for that landing ramp to drop. Don't be looking back from whence you came. Don't be looking to the left or the right, but keep your eyes forward. Be ready for when that order to advance comes. Be ready to jump out of the boat. Endure hardship. Timothy, this is not going to be easy. We get frustrated because things don't go our way or because we encounter challenges. Again and again, we've been hearing following Christ is not easy. We remember, we follow our master. He's our rabbi. We're his disciples. A good disciple wants to follow and be like the master in every way. And when I try to find a way out, I'm period. Because Jesus refused to find a way out, although it was offered to him. But for you and for me, he went to the cross. He considered the joy that was before him, but it was on the other side of the cross. He didn't go around it. He went onto it for you. So the temptation to escape that is not from the Lord. You're no longer following him. You're following your flesh. That's the warning. Be serious. Keep your mind in the game. End your hardship. Do the work of a good news bringer. The word evangelist can have a lot of mental images that can come up. Some people will say, well, I'm not an evangelist. That was Billy Graham. I don't have the gift of evangelism. Well, let's not use the word then. Good news bringer. You each have the good news, and you each have been commissioned with a task to tell others about the good news of Jesus Christ. The Great Commission to Jesus' disciples, which has been then passed on to us 2,000 years later. As you go, make disciples of Jesus, teaching them everything that he commanded, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is ours. We inherit it. That's our mission. So then Paul comes to the reason why he's writing this letter. He has realized that his life is about to be cut off. Life is short. And when I realize that life is short, my vision changes. And Timothy is being told here by Paul, hey Tim, I'm done. We had a good time together, working together, learning together, serving together. But it's gone by so fast. Timothy, life is short. So stay in the game. And that's why he gives Timothy, both at the beginning and the end of this passage, this vision of Jesus the judge. Jesus is watching you. Jesus is leading you. Jesus, although he's with you, in the end, he's going to judge you and how you did. So stay in the game. And in verse 6, he says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is close. He uses this picture of a drink offering. It's mentioned in Exodus and in Leviticus. A sacrifice would be offered, a lamb offered on the altar. The body of that lamb is burning, and then a cup or a bowl of wine would be poured over it. And what happens to that liquid when it lands on the hot flames? It vaporizes into a cloud of steam. What was something is now nothing. And Paul is saying of himself that he is nothing. But for Christ, he gives everything. The substance of his life is Jesus, and he's willing to be poured out. He used that picture in the book of Philippians as well. He says, my life is about to be poured out as a drink offering, but now it truly was about to be. It's the sacrificial systems we understand were an act of worship, and true worship is loving God and loving others. Paul used this picture also in Romans 12 when he says that our lives are living sacrifices to God. We serve him, and as we serve him, we are a living sacrifice. And the ultimate sacrifice, the last one he gave, would be his life for the sake of the gospel. He could have saved himself. He was on trial. He could have said what they wanted to hear, but he wasn't a people pleaser. His job was to please his commander. He was a good soldier for Christ. His job was to cross that finish line. He was running a good race. Jesus says in Matthew 22 and Mark 12 that the whole law, he says, Moses and the prophets, and that sums up the whole Old Testament, is summarized by these two commands. Love the Lord your God with your whole being and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what Paul was doing. He didn't give up because he loved Jesus. He didn't give up because he loved people in this way. He wanted them to be free from sin, free from death, and to know the one who made them, Jesus. True worship is loving God and loving others. He goes on and he describes this in verse 7. He uses these things. is a war going on. And Paul has explained already that the battle that we fight is not against people, although so often we get entangled with that, but that's not the battle that Jesus is calling you to fight. The battle is a spiritual battle. So our weapons are those of faith. Our righteousness is Christ's righteousness. One of our weapons is his word. One of our weapons is prayer. The fortresses that we assail, the beaches on which we want to plant beachheads on, are lofty ideas, knowledge that really isn't knowledge, the untruths, the deception that Satan has used and that he continues to use to capture people and hold on to them. He doesn't want them to know the truth of God. And he does that, I think, even more so inside the church. He wants us to get distracted. He wants us to lose sight of that vision of life on mission. He wants me to not realize that my life is short. He doesn't want my vision to change. And so what Paul's doing in verse 6 and 7 is he's considering his life. He's thinking about the past. And what he's doing is what we're called to do, and that is to commit what is past to the Lord. It's done. It's a done deal. He describes life as finishing the race. The race is run. He sees the finish line. It's right here. And now all he has is Jesus. Everything that he's ever done in his life, he lets go of it. Why? Because he's kept the faith. He ends 1 Timothy this way. He says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent empty speech and contradictions from knowledge that falsely bears the name fake knowledge, fake news in today's parlance. It is so important that we keep the faith, that we realize that there's something so valuable that's been entrusted to us, and that it's our mission. Not just to proclaim it, but to keep it, to contend for it, to guard it, so that it doesn't get corrupted. Make sure you don't get distracted from it. But you know, a lot of us have stories of when we've been distracted. A lot of us have stories when we've not been walking closely with the Lord. When we know that we've missed opportunities because we've not been on mission. That ramp on the landing craft goes down and we don't get out. We cower in a corner. We want to swim back to the ship. We want to avoid offending people. We want people to like us. I've got stories like that. And they eat away at me. I've got regrets over 40-some years of life. And they usually find their way into my head in the middle of the night. And you know, even that past, I can commit to him. It's done. He remembers it no more. In the same way, the things that I've done for him, the works of faith, the people I've witnessed to, the people I've been praying for, the ministries I've given to and served with, how are they doing? Where's the fruit? Even that, I'm not the commander. I'm just one of the guys in the boat. He's the commander, and the end result of that, I can commit that to him too. He's trustworthy. He's faithful. I'm only called to plant and water, but he causes the growth in people's lives, the growth in my life. He causes. I can trust him for even that. You know, in my own life, one of those things that used to eat away at me a lot was when I was in school. I was going to seminary, I was working here, I was working an insurance job, had a family, trying to love my wife. I had so much to do, and I would go through such a busy day, and there was always more to do than I had time to get done. And I would get to the end of a day, and I would want to stay up late, I would not want to go to bed. There was more to do. Even sometimes, you know, I'd do nothing but sit on the couch, watch TV. Or try to do some project, but I was so tired that I'd just be staring at it. I had to come to a point where I had to just tell the Lord, am I failing sovereign, Lord. I am not. What gets done in my day, I have to surrender to your sovereign plan. You wanted accomplished what was accomplished, and the things that weren't, I have to let go of and commit them to you. We're always having to commit things to the Lord, and it can be hard, because when we do that, we're really saying, I'm not in control, but we're recognizing that he is. And that's what Paul is doing at the end of his life, in chains. All that work he's done, all those missionary journeys that we read about in the book of Acts, he has to depart from. He has to leave. And he uses this word, depart. He says, I'm about to depart. And it's the word of, it's a word picture for us of untying a rope from a ship that is safe in harbor. And that's what Paul sees himself as doing. He's been in this temporary harbor for a while, in this temporary place. But the real voyage for us is eternity, the oceans of eternity. And the pilot who's going to captain your ship is waiting for you on the other side of the bar. And he's going to carry you on from that point on. Right now, we're just tied up to the dock. We think we have so much to do. This is really just a momentary blip on the radar of eternity. And that's how he describes the time of his departure. It is close. Verse 8, there is reserved for me in the future the crown of righteousness. So he looked at his past, and now he's looking at his future. And he says that he's about to receive the crown of righteousness, which, and again, here comes that picture of the righteous judge once again, Jesus, who's going to judge the living and the dead. The righteous judge is going to reward him with a crown of righteousness. The righteousness we get in eternity, ultimately, is fellowship with Jesus Christ. Literal crowns, sure. Crowns, rewards for people saved or for good works done, sure. But this crown of righteousness, my works of righteousness in this world are nothing but dirty rags compared to the righteousness that God has. I could never attain. I put on a clean shirt. When I stand next to Jesus, my shirt's going to look dirty. I could say, I just bought it. It's been dry cleaned. I just washed it. I bleached it. Jesus, his is still going to be brighter and whiter. And what he does is he takes his shirt off and he gives it to me. And when his father sees me wearing his son's clothes, he says, oh, you're a member of my family. That's what Jesus has done for us. The crown of righteousness that we receive is eternal life. It is fellowship with God forever. We are joint heirs with Jesus. The crown is a symbol of authority. Jesus will reign. We will reign with him. What an exciting thing. And at that moment when I'm resurrected, when I will be in the presence of Jesus, the righteous judge, I'll have a new body. This body, when it dies, it's going to the trash heap. I don't want it back. It's sinned. It's been abused. It's bruised. The new body I get will never sin. I have it's not even a matter of memory in my mind of what it means to not sin, but I have no physical memory of what it is to not sin. I've always sinned, but one day I'll have a body that will never have sinned, and it never will. It will never have experienced death, and it never will. I'm looking forward to that. That's the vision. That's the vision we are to have that drives us forward on our mission. My future depends on whether or not I love Jesus. And Paul opens this up, and he says, not only is it himself that he's talking about who will receive this crown of righteousness, but anybody who has loved Jesus' appearing. We come back to this word epiphany, Jesus' appearance. He's not talking about Jesus' future appearance alone, or Jesus' first appearance alone, but both. We live in this time period called the last days. We live in this time period called the age of the church. It began when Jesus came the first time, and it's going to end when Jesus comes the second time. He's going to call and gather his church to himself, and we will be with him forever. But I can commit my future to him then, knowing that it is certain. The beginning and the end is certain. That's Jesus' name, the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. Ready or not, like those guys on D-Day, their commander was calling them to gear up. Their commander was saying, get your mind in the game. We have a mission to do. It's not just about you right now, but the whole world has geared for this day. All of North America, U.S. and Canada and Britain, had trained and had equipped these hundreds of thousands of men for this mission. Well, we as the body of Christ, our numbers are much greater. And the day is today. The moment is now, ready or not. So if you're not ready, now's the time to say, Lord, I'm opening up my ears to you. I'm opening up my eyes to you. Expand my vision. Help me to live as though life is short, because it is short. And this is not doomsday talk. This is not fire and brimstone. This is just plain old reality. How many people have gone home to be with the Lord this last year and a half?